Well, let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. This is a staggering passage. It is deeply liberating. It saves us from so much of the slavery that we put ourselves into in this life. But we need to do a little bit of work to uncover the riches there. And we know that a lot of us are just very tired. Some of us are very busy. As Keith mentioned earlier, we've got about a gazillion things whizzing around in our mind. It's a busy time of year. Some of us are stressed. Some of us just want to go on a holiday. But this is the best place for us to be. Your word is the best thing to be reading. It holds the answers to life, the keys to fulfillment and joy and happiness. And we so desperately need that in our lives. So please be at work in us. Help us to do the hard work. Give us the alertness, the patience, the concentration that we need to unlock the riches that lie here in Isaiah 7. The evil one would just love nothing more than for us to zone out, to vague out, to fall asleep, to be bored, and to let all of this just sail past us so that we can stay right where he wants us. But we know that's not your plan for us. So we want to be really bold now and expectant in asking you to work in us. Just give us the focus that we need, and may your Holy Spirit be working powerfully in our hearts, taking these truths, applying them to our lives, so we can walk out of this place that little bit more like your precious Son, Jesus. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. It's amazing how some creatures try to protect themselves when threatened. The Malaysian ant, for example, likes to blow itself up. Literally blow itself up. It's got a whole heap of poisonous stuff stored up in the glands of its body. And so when the enemy gets close enough, it just literally explodes and just sprays all this poisonous goop all over whatever it is that's trying to attack it. Or you might consider the sea cucumber. The sea cucumber can actually turn itself inside out. Kind of strange, isn't it? And as you can imagine, any animal's digestive tract is full of all sorts of acidic juices, you know, to break down all the food and things like that. So what the sea cucumber does is it turns itself inside out, exposing all of these internal juices, and then the predator comes and takes a great big mouthful and, of course, winds up with all this horrible acid in its mouth. If you're a little squeamish, you might like to cover your ears for the next couple. No one is. Good. Okay. The hairy frog responds to threats by actually breaking its own bones. Bit gross, isn't it? What it does is actually it can break the sharp bones in its feet so that they stick out like claws, and then it's got something to, you know, to fight off its prey with. But my favourite is the, and again, if you're a little squeamish, you might not want to listen to this one, is the horned lizard. Now, you'd expect with the horned lizard that it would fight with its horns, wouldn't you? Horned lizard. And yeah, it's got a whole heap of sharp, spiky horns all over its body. But it does more than just spike you. What it actually does is it exerts all of this pressure onto its eyeballs through its sinuses, and it can do that in such a way that all of the blood vessels in its eyes burst, and it sprays its attacker with blood. Phenomenal, isn't it? Why am I saying all this? Some creatures do really weird stuff to protect themselves. And what I want to say is that human beings are no exception. Human beings are no exception. Now, it's true that most people don't generally blow themselves up, although some do, or expose their digestive tracts, or break their own bones, or spray their own blood. That's not what we normally do. We don't tend to do stuff that's physically weird. Rather, the things that we do are spiritually weird. We do spiritually weird things to protect ourselves. And what I want to tell you is that the spiritually weird things we do are actually a lot weirder than any of those strange animals. Why? Well, as weird as the animal stuff is, it actually works. It actually works for them. The things that the animals do actually work, but the spiritually weird things we do to protect ourselves don't work. They don't work. And that's what makes our things weirder than their things. I'll say that again. The spiritually weird stuff that we do to protect ourselves is actually weirder than any of those animals. Why? Well, because the weird stuff the animals do actually works for them, but the spiritually weird stuff that we do doesn't work. So whilst the horned lizard gets a bad rap, you are actually weirder than him. You are weirder than the horned lizard, believe it or not. But the truly wonderful thing about Isaiah 7 is that it helps us with this problem. It helps us with this problem. It helps us by rescuing us from making these weird spiritual mistakes. That's the first thing it does. It rescues us from our weird spiritual mistakes. It warns us against seeking security and protection in the wrong place. And it helps us learn a truly effective way to respond to the many threats that we face throughout our lives. Okay, I'll just say that again, because this is really where we're heading today. The wonderful thing about Isaiah 7 is that it rescues us from our weird spiritual mistakes. It rescues us from those. It does that, in the first place, by warning us. It warns us not to seek security and protection in the wrong places. But secondly, it helps us learn a truly effective way to respond to the many threats that we face throughout our lives. And that's where we're going. So how does it do all this? Well, it begins by helping us see just how weird and ineffective people can actually be in the search for security. Helps us see just how weird and ineffective people can be in their search for security in the face of danger. And it shows us this weirdness by showing us the fatal error of King Ahaz. And if you're a note taker, that's sort of our first point, the fatal error of Ahaz. Now, Chapter 7 begins with Ahaz in a bit of a pickle. If you look down at verses 1 and 2 with me, you'll see why. Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, what's all that about? Well, I can answer in one word. Assyria. Assyria. In the mid-8th century BC, Assyria, which is now more or less modern-day Iraq, had become a dominant superpower. It was ruthlessly expanding a massive empire, and it was heading straight for the Jews. Now, at this stage, if I was a multimedia technical kind of guy, I would have created this amazing PowerPoint display, and I only dream about this sort of stuff. It would have been a bit like, you know, the beginning of those World War II movies, how they often start up with a map of Europe, and then slowly but surely this black shadow sort of engulfs Europe and swastikas pop up everywhere, and you have this voiceover going, the year is 1941. The minions of Adolf Hitler have swept across Europe, leaving a trail of devastation in their path, and it's kind of sweeping over. And you can kind of see the progress of Nazism, yeah? That's what I wanted to do. Then I realised, who am I kidding? I'd probably just break whoever's computer I was trying to do that on. So what you've got is a scrappy little bit of paper. So sorry about that, but if you could all pull out your scrappy bit of paper, this is the multimedia, wonderful sort of, you know, Nazism taking over the world kind of thing. Pull it out, and I'm going to try and do it second best, and hopefully it'll kind of do the same thing. Just take a little look at your scrappy bit of paper. And that top map there is actually the extent of the Assyrian Empire. And you can see there, you've got a picture of the Middle East, and there's sort of this darker grey area. Can everyone see the darker grey area? That is ultimately the area that the Assyrian Empire would take over. And it was a mighty empire. It covered most of the Middle East. But at the time that Isaiah is writing chapter 7, it had only got as far as this little black line. Can everyone see how under that white arrow there's a little black line? So it had got all of this bit here, but it hadn't yet got Syria, Israel, Jordan, yeah, they're the modern names of these places, hadn't yet got that far, okay? But that white arrow shows you the direction that they're attacking from, okay? So they've started up here in Assyria, they've moved out there, they've taken control of all of this, and now they're heading down in towards Syria. Okay? Everyone with me so far? The multimedia working? Yeah, good. No glitches. So that's the direction they want to expand their empire. And so if you're in Syria, you are basically the next people to have your neck on the chopping block. And that place, which is now modern-day Syria, back in Isaiah 7, is Aram. Okay? So you know how we've just read about King Retzin, who is of Aram? Well, that's him. He's in what's now modern-day Syria. He is the next country to feel the Assyrian Empire come crashing in and taking over. They're in the sights. They're the next part. They're going to be the new addition to the empire. So you could imagine that poor old King Retzin is getting pretty nervous by the time Isaiah's writing this. He's got this superpower camped on his boundary. They're about to sweep in, and he's the next to go. But the next thing you've got to understand is at this time, the Jewish nation of Israel is actually divided into two kingdoms. And you can see that on the bottom map. This here is this bit here. See where it says Israel on the big map? That's like a sort of a zero in there. And you'll see there that Israel is actually divided into two. You've got Israel in the north, and you've got Judah in the south. And the thing you'll be able to see is that once Assyria have taken care of Aram, who's going to be next on the chopping block? It'll be the northern kingdom of Israel. You see that? You've got Assyria coming down with a white arrow. Syria, which is now Aram, is the next to go. Once that's gone, Israel will be the next in line, if that arrow keeps going. So understandably, King Pekah of Israel is also starting to get worried. So you've got these two worried kings. You've got King Rezin, king of Aram. You've got King Pekah, king of Israel. They're stressing out. Assyria's on its way to take over their countries. So what do? Well, they do something pretty sensible, really, humanly speaking. They form an alliance. Makes sense, doesn't it? You've got this superpower coming in. One country on its own is not going to be able to do very much. I know, let's team up together, and maybe together we'll be able to fend off this sort of superpower that's on our doorstep. But they soon realise that even with the two of them, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough. After all, this is a superpower we're talking about. It'd be like New Zealand and Australia teaming up to try and take on China or something like that. On our own, we wouldn't get very far. So, they look south to the kingdom of Judah and say, why don't you join us? Three is better than two. After all, once Assyria is taking care of Aram, and once it's taking care of Israel, if the arrow keeps going, Judah's going to be next. Surely they'd be up for that. But Judah throw a spanner in the works. Because Ahaz, king of Judah, says no. Presumably because he doesn't want to get Assyria any more offside than they already are. Now, at this stage, Aram and Israel aren't too happy, and that brings us to verse 6, with Israel and Aram saying together, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Okay, so they actually want to go, well, they're not going to play ball. Let's go in, let's overtake them, let's put a puppet king on the throne who will help us out, and there we've got our nice alliance, yeah? And that's Ahaz's predicament. Okay, that's the threat he's facing. The two countries to the north are going to invade him. They're going to get rid of him. They're going to replace him with a puppet king who is willing to play ball. He's like the Malaysian ant facing off against a predator. But unlike the Malaysian ant, he can't make himself explode. So what's he going to do? What should one of God's people do under threat? What is the good, right, normal, natural, effective self-preservation mechanism that one of God's people should employ in this situation? Well, verses 7 to 9 actually tell us. If you look down at Isaiah 7, verses 7 to 9, you see this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. With 65 years, Ephraim will be also shattered. The head of Ephraim, Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So, what's the right protection method for one of God's people? Well, Isaiah tells us, Ahaz is to look to God. That's what God's people do when they're threatened. They look to God. They look to God. They look to God and they trust in him for security. As verse 4 says, he is to be careful, he's to stay calm, he's not to lose heart, he's not to be afraid, because compared to God, Aram and Israel, they're like smouldering stumps of firewood, to use Isaiah's language. They're nothing. And you kind of pick up just how ridiculous it is for Ahaz to fear in verses 8 and 9, don't you? Well, you're afraid of Aram, but the head of Aram's only Rezin. He's just a man. He's just some bloke. But you're afraid of Israel? Well, that's stupid. Don't be afraid of Israel. Head of Israel's only Remaliah's son. He's also just some bloke. Neither of them are anything compared to your head. Your head is the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. If you've got him on your side, do you really need to be frightened of these puny little human kings? Can you see the logic there of Isaiah 7? Don't be frightened of them, they're just people. Who's your head? Your head's God. Yeah? Look to him, you're going to be fine. God has promised him that he will look after him. All he's got to do now is stand firm in the faith. That's it. Verse 9. But instead of Ahaz doing that, he does something truly weird. Hairy frog, eat your heart out. You don't actually get the details of it in Isaiah 7, but 2 Kings chapter 16 takes you right through this history, and I just want to read you a little excerpt from that. This is 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 to 8. Instead of standing firm in the faith, this is what 2 Kings says, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant. I am your vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are attacking me. And get this, Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace and sent it off to Assyria. Unbelievable, isn't it? Weird defensive behaviour. He has the eternal creator God on his side, who can literally speak and destroy all of his enemies with a word. But what does he do? He turns to the king of Assyria. Another man. That's where he goes. And he actually spits in God's face as he does it, because he takes the treasures that are devoted to God, the treasures of the temple, the treasures that belong to God, and he goes and gives them to the Assyrians. Effectively, he's turning Assyria into a false god. Can you see that? Because he's taking the stuff that is for God and taking it from the temple, taking it from the area that is symbolic of God, and giving it to Assyria. Instead of allowing God to do the work that God does, he's looking to Assyria to do the work that God does. He's treating Assyria as an idol. He's treating Assyria as a fake god. That's what's going on there. And it's weird. It's so weird when you think about it. It's so stupid when you think about it. Can you see how odd that is? On the one hand, the eternal creator God who can speak and save him. But he goes after a man. Ridiculous. Hairy frog's not weird. Ahaz is weird. Utterly weird. But it's easy to criticise Ahaz. And this is really where we need to allow God's word just to turn the spotlight onto ourselves a little bit. Because the fact is, our defensive behaviour can so often be just as weird as Ahaz's. So often. If you're a Christian, God has promised to care for you and provide for you. It's what Matthew 6 is all about, isn't it? Do not worry about your life, about what you eat and drink. Don't worry about what you wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and God will take care of all the rest. You know the verses. Or Romans 8, you know, God promises that he's going to work through every single thing that happens in our lives. Every little detail, every little bit of suffering, every little bit of pain, every little bit of uncomfortable. It promises that he's going to take all of those and use them for your good. That's what Romans 8's all about. And they're big promises, they're staggering promises. Promises made by the everlasting, all-powerful Creator God. He's promising he'll care for you, that he'll look after you, that everything will work out for your good in the end. That's the promise. Might not always do that in the way you necessarily want him to, but then he knows better, doesn't he? And the New Testament says all we've got to do is trust him. Just trust him. Just trust him that he knows what's best. Trust him that if you follow him, the danger and the threats, you know, will go away and you'll be secure. Makes so much sense, doesn't it, when you look at it like this? But the weird thing is that so often we walk after Ahaz. So often. Now, look, none of us are under threat from an invading superpower. At least I hope we're not. But we all get threatened by all sorts of stuff, don't we? We all come under threat with all sorts of different things. All sorts of different things. Now, perhaps you're threatened by people. Maybe it's people that threaten you. Maybe it's the idea of relationships and community and all of that kind of stuff. You know, this person intimidates you or upsets you or doesn't get you or threatens you. This person's hard work. And God wants you to be patient. He wants you to be loving. He wants you to be forgiving. He wants you to throw yourself sacrificially into the heart of those relationships and that community. And you know, don't you? You know that if you just trust him and if you follow him, it's going to undoubtedly end up for your good. He's the creator God. How could it not? But instead of trusting, you defend yourself in a weird way. Ignore him. Ignore his plans for you. Withdraw or hate or exclude or hide. I don't know, perhaps you're constantly trying to defend your material possessions and status. And you know that God wants you to be generous. You know that he wants you to give sacrificially and be open with what you own. You know he says that you don't need to be rich to be happy. You know that moth and rust is going to destroy it all anyway. You know that to have it all, you will have to work like a nutter, and that that's going to rob you from the time that you need with your family and your church and your mission. You know God says we'll provide for you. You know all that. If I listen to God and follow him, of course it's going to work out for my good. And yet, we do the weird thing. We do the weird thing. Instead of trusting, we lean towards greed or affluence. Or we chase material stuff the way the rest of the world does, and we pay for it very dearly with our time and energy. For a lot of you younger guys, you're standing on the cusp of the most incredible peer pressure you will ever experience in your life. And maybe some of you at school are already starting to feel it. Maybe. There will be the most incredible pressure to follow and imitate the crowd. And God promises you, that his way alone will lead to true happiness and fulfillment and joy and love and friendship. When you think about it, it's a no-brainer, really, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. Who knows better, a bunch of teenagers that haven't even finished high school, or the all-powerful Creator God? Don't need to be a genius to work that one out. Now, am I going to really want to pursue them with all of their wisdom and knowledge and experience in life, or should I listen to the all-powerful Creator God? It's a no-brainer. And yet I've seen so many teenagers try to protect their happiness by giving up on Jesus. It's just weird. And if I had the time, you could go on and on and on. It applies to singleness, it applies to marriage, it applies to parenthood, it applies to career, it applies to anything, really. It applies to anything. Anything you feel you need to fight against or protect. But the thing is, whilst it's weird, it's not surprising. After all, we are immersed in and surrounded by a culture that shies away from difficult relationships, that sees greed as a virtue, that bows constantly to peer pressure, and that generally encourages you to find security in almost anything other than God. Often in our culture, the commitment to live God's way just seems insane. Mental. A life devoted to following God tends to look a lot harder. Often it calls for sacrifice. Sometimes it's really hard to see how doing things God's way could ever turn out for the best. And that is made all the more striking when everyone around you thinks so differently and sees your desire to trust in God and do things his way as just crazy. So, as weird as our defence mechanisms are, they're not altogether unsurprising. They're not unsurprising. But then this does raise the question, well, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? How do we get better? Okay, Isaiah, look, thanks for showing us the problem. It's nice to see the problem. But is this passage really just bad news and that's it? Is he just the doctor telling us about the terminal illness that he can do nothing about? Now, it's all very well just to spend time dwelling on the problem. But is there a solution? Is there a solution? Well, the good news is that Isaiah 7 says, yes, there is. There is a solution. He's not just a negative doom merchant. It's true that in Ahaz and his fatal error, we see a reflection of our own mistakes. That's true. But this passage is also littered with the gracious, saving work of God, and it is seen most clearly in the sign of Emmanuel. And it's here in this sign that we begin to find a solution to our issues. So we've seen Ahaz and his fatal error. Now let's just finish by looking at God and his sign of protection. And this is the last point. God and his sign of protection. Now, signs are generally pretty important. Sometimes they can be a bit funny and pointless. For example, I was thinking about signs this week and I found one that actually said this, and I kid you not. Warning, it was a road sign. Warning, road gets wet when it rains. What is that? Road gets wet when it rains. Thanks. I wouldn't have worked that out. Or the other one that nearly took the cake. It's not quite as good as that one, but it said this. I think this might have been in a foreign country. Sorry, we are closed today because we're not open. Oh, thanks. Wouldn't have worked that one out. Yeah, sometimes they can be a bit silly, but sometimes they're very important. In fact, most of the time they are. I mean, if you go bushwalking in the Tasmanian wilderness and you start ignoring all of the signs, you will end up dead. They're pretty important. Same applies if you choose to ignore a number of traffic signs. Things will not go well for you if you do that. So generally, following signs is very, very important. But no sign is more important than the sign of Emmanuel that we read of here in Isaiah 7. It's verse 14. Read it with me. It is big stuff. Big biblical stuff. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, a lot of ink's been spilt over this prophecy, and really, it could do with a whole sermon, which will be relieved I'm not going to do to you now. But it's that sort of verse. You know, it needs a whole sermon to unpack it properly. It's one of those things that gets fulfilled at all sorts of different levels, so we could spend ages going into all of that. I've got nowhere near enough time to do that. I've probably used up all my time already. So all I want to do, before we finish, is just show you how this sign of Emmanuel, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually helps us avoid the error of Ahaz and to seek refuge in God alone. I want to show you how this is a help. In the context of Isaiah 7, the birth of Emmanuel, which means God with us, is a sign of hope that despite the ruin of Ahaz, despite the ruin that he will bring upon his whole country, God will not desert his people. And around 700 years after this was written, God with us arrives. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, after we find out that Mary's pregnant with Jesus, Matthew writes these words. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus really is God with us. In the most extraordinary way. I mean, first of all, he is literally God with us. He is both fully God and fully man. But he's not just God with us in this physical sense. He's actually the ultimate expression of God's love and concern and commitment to his people. Why? Well, in Emmanuel, in Jesus, we see God give up the perfection of heaven, take on human flesh with all of its vulnerability. We see God subject himself to ridicule, scorn, torture, and execution, the most extreme of sacrifices. We see him bear the weight of human sin so that people through faith in him might inherit eternal life. In Jesus, in Emmanuel, we see a God who is utterly committed to doing everything that needs doing for our good. That's what we see. And you know, when someone's suffering and going through a hard time, it sometimes just sounds so trite and hollow, doesn't it, to say, oh well, yeah, Romans 8, God works all things for the good of those who love him. You know, it can sound so hollow. But in Emmanuel, God doesn't just say it, he proves it. He actually proves it. Puts himself on the chopping block and proves it. More than words. He holds nothing back for us. He gives everything for our good. And this wonderful demonstration of his devotion should fuel our faith and give us great confidence to find security in him alone. Look, it might feel like madness exposing yourself to someone you find hard and loving them and caring for them and forgiving them and being patient with them. And every bone in your body says, no, look, protect yourself. Get out of there. Get away from that person. Don't get committed to that group of people. You're nuts. Protect yourself. It's not safe. But then if you can look at Emmanuel, you know you'll be safe, don't you? When you look at him. Of course you'll be safe. If God is going to go to the cross for you, will he not be able to look after you as you wrestle with community? If he's going to go through all of that for you, do you really think he's going to let you down now if you follow him? Of course he's not. Letting go of wealth to support the ministry of the gospel and to help those who have nothing, it might feel crazy. Everyone in this world is going to think you're nuts. You don't do that. What if you need it? What if you need the money? What if one day you might need that? What if you have to go without some stuff? What if you become less happy? What if your lifestyle changes a bit? No, you're secure in wealth, aren't you? Isn't that what our culture tells us? That keeps you safe. That keeps you secure. That's what protects you. That's what gives you happiness. That's where you get security. But when you look at Emmanuel, you know God's going to look after you, don't you? You can afford to be shockingly, outrageously generous and know that God will look after you. Just look at Emmanuel. He gave everything to look after you on the cross. And he did that when you were lost in your sin. Do you really think that now, as you're wrestling to follow him, he's going to change his mind and let you go, not look after you anymore? If he did that for you then, when you were a sinner, lost in sin, is he going to let you go now? Sticking to your guns and standing firm as a Christian can be really tough as a teenager. Really, really tough. Fortunately, I didn't have to go through it myself. I was converted as an adult. But I've seen teenagers battle their way. It can seem very threatening. Might seem like utter social suicide to follow Jesus when the popular, you know, the cool people hate him. And I want to ask you, young guys, are you really going to keep coming to church when people mock you for it? Are you really going to follow Jesus when everyone else wants to do stuff that he hates? You know, when sex and drugs and selfishness and drinking are held out to be the keys to happiness. You're really going to resist that? even if it means that people might not like you for it and think that you're weird and exclude you. Surely the best way to protect yourself and to look after yourself is just to go along with the crowd, isn't it? That's a sensible thing. Don't stand out. Don't be different. Surely that's the best line of offence. Surely that's security. But every bone in your body is going to scream at you to do exactly that, I can tell you. But if you can look at Emmanuel, if you can look at Emmanuel, and you can see just how backwards that way of thinking really is. Backwards. You can see how committed God is to looking after you and blessing you and giving you a real life of real joy and real happiness and real security. And it's not just words, because on the cross he's proved that to you. He's proved that to you. Individualism, greed, peer pressure, everything else seems to offer so much safety. Those things are about as safe as the Assyrian Empire. Very short term, they might look good. They might look so secure. Might even bring you a little bit of relief for a little bit of time. But I can guarantee you they will ruin your life. They'll ruin it. They will ruin your life. This way Assyria ruined Judah. You will become their slave in exactly the same way that King Ahaz became a slave to Tiglath-Pileser. And it will ruin you. Don't fall for it. Look, people look at the Malaysian ant and the hairy frog and the sea cucumber and they think they're weird, but they're not really. They're not really. They're just using their God-given, highly effective self-defense mechanisms. That's what they're doing. They're the smart ones. And you know what? If you constantly look to God for protection, people are going to think you're weird too. They're going to think you're about as odd as the hairy frog. But you'll know you're actually smart like the hairy frog. They're the weird ones. Because if you turn to God in the face of danger and threat, then you're really doing the best, most sensible thing possible. Don't follow Ahaz. Look to Emmanuel and seek safety in the only one who can truly give it to you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he truly is Emmanuel. Thank you that he truly is God with us. We cannot comprehend what it was like for him to endure the cross. But one thing is very, very clear from it, and that is you are a God who will hold back nothing, who will ruthlessly stop at nothing to bring us great blessing and safety and security and eternal joy and happiness. Why would we ever look anywhere else? Protect us from that. Save us from that. And as we go through these next few weeks that are just hectic and crazy, where materialism screams at us, help us to remember that it's only with Emmanuel that true security and love and safety can be found. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.